I'm turning today to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle's words, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And our subject is strength for servants. And I emphasize the word servants, because this is a passage about a particular experience that was given to an apostle of Christ for his service and to help him and prepare him in it. And too often some of the verses of this chapter are taken for all Christians under all circumstances. Well, they are particularly for those who are in the service of the Lord. And I don't mean ministers necessarily. I mean all Christians who in some way make the kingdom of Christ their priority. Whatever it is, in some avenue of service, in the ministry of prayer, but they are fervent and their chief priority and their chief concern is the work of Christ and the kingdom of God. This is a chapter for them, not for us if we have blown cold. If we're just living as Christians, yes, piously, I hope, and seeking to live holy lives, but much more engaged with the things of this world and preoccupied with them, and home and employment and career and so on, and recreation, and no actual priority for the Lord and his work and his service. This is a chapter for the servants of Christ, of whatever kind, wherever they may be stationed. Now, it follows the chapter speaking about the apostles' authenticating labours. How could they be absolutely certain that he was an apostle? Well, I won't rehearse once again the signs of apostolic calling, called personally by the Lord and so on, capable of signs, wonders and mighty deeds. But the particular thing the Apostle Paul focuses on in the previous chapter, his labours and his sufferings, also served to authenticate him and his genuineness. But now he comes to the climax, to the greatest experience of all that he can point to in his life beyond his conversion. Now he opens it with great reluctance. "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Actually, he speaks of one, the chief one, which he has spoken least about. In fact, he hasn't mentioned it, we read, for some 14 years. "I knew a man in Christ," this second verse, verse 1, is his great reluctance to even mention this. But now verse 2, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago." Before we go any further, that helps us to place it. We know when this second letter to the Corinthians was written, and 14 years before that, just a month or two maybe, before 14 years, places the apostle in AD 44. So we know at what period, at what time of his life, this particular revelation or literal event took place. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago." So reluctant is he to speak about it, he does so in the third person. He speaks as though he is talking about someone else, but we know he's speaking of himself. And in verse 7, he comes clean, as it were, "and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." So it's clear that he's speaking of himself But he does so so reluctantly that it's in the third person for so many verses. Back to verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. When? It wasn't when Christ appeared to him outside Damascus. It wasn't then. That was before AD 44. In fact, all the references to visions in the book of Acts and elsewhere, as far as Paul was concerned, are either before or after this date. This, which he's now revealing to us, is something not mentioned anywhere else, this supreme spiritual experience. Some people have said it was very early on when he spent time in Arabia, but that's several years before AD 44, the likely time of this vision. Some people say, oh, it was when he was stoned and taken up for dead at Lystra. But it couldn't have been then, because it was some years after AD 44. Well, what happened to the apostle in AD 44? Well, it was just the beginning of the first missionary journey. This date probably places this experience at or a little before the first call from Antioch and his setting out on the first missionary journey. Now, it's only speculation, but it's a very fitting time for this tremendous experience, because it's at the beginning of the worst of his pains and sufferings and persecutions and difficulties. It's just before all that begins. Now, we've seen already that soon after his conversion, he was preaching in Damascus, and he was virtually hounded out of the city and had to escape in a fish basket let down the outside walls. So there were troubles before AD 44, but that was really the beginning of his labors, his greatest labors, and his fiercest persecutions and opposition and so on. So it would be very fitting that God did something for him as a mighty encouragement to fortify and support him in all that lay ahead. So this vision or event that's going to take place is a preparation. It isn't for us. Whatever was revealed to Paul at that time, he does not divulge. His epistles and all that we receive from him, his teaching, the revelations by which they came, were not here. This is something just for him, which he's not permitted to speak about. It is so glorious, so sublime. It's for him. And he kept it to himself for 14 years. Not like today, when people have invented spiritual experiences and they say they've been taken up to heaven and so on, and they write books about it and publicize these unlikely fictions to the world. The apostle had this experience and said not a word for 14 years. And now when he divulges it, it is for a purpose, and even then he doesn't describe it. He doesn't tell us any of the details. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. He does not know whether it was some kind of literal resurrection or just his disembodied spirits. It was so realistic, it could have been either, but he's uncertain. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And the following verse will explain, or rather verse 4 will explain what that means. It's paradise. Why, in the language of Paul, the first and the second heavens, well, what would they be? Well, in all probability, the earth's atmosphere, the skies, frequently described as the heavens in the scripture, the stars, and then the heaven of heavens, the third heaven, the highest heaven, that's celestial, that's the abode of God, that's the spiritual realm on high. That's all it means. It's simple, the lower heavens and the highest heaven, or the third heaven. Doesn't speak of a fourth or a fifth or anything else is human fantasy. It's just language which denotes that he was caught up into paradise. Where are all the saints who've gone before? Where Christ lives and reigns on high, a place of such glory that it cannot be expressed in human language. And that's what he says in verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, inexpressible words. It can't be described in human language, which furthermore, it is not lawful. Your margin will offer you the alternative translation of possible. Actually, it is more lawful than possible. It isn't proper. It isn't right for him to describe this experience, even if he could, because it was for him. And then he proceeds to say, of such an one will I glory. Well, we're going to just work through this. What happened? Well, the apostle was admitted into the very presence of the Lord. The highest wonder, and he's overwhelmed. There are a number of scriptures I'll just read from which reflect this experience. Romans 8, verse 38, where the apostle says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That had been revealed to him. But these words, since then, well, they've become saturated with the experience that he had. And as he pens them there in Romans chapter 8, he is so certain. He's seen the Lord. One who has seen the Lord in glory is able to assure us nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and verse 20, these are wonderful words. Just to locate them, or verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, remember, they were doubly sealed in his mind by the fact that he had been into paradise and seen the Lord and the happy saints. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He hadn't seen the resurrection bodies yet, but he'd seen the saints in glory. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, it's so certain to him. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You can see the certainty in the apostle. He'd seen the happy saints, not yet clothed upon with resurrection bodies, but he'd seen these glorious things, and they were certain to him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, tremendous words here. Well, I'll go on to 1 Thessalonians, because this is otherwise would become much too long. And chapter 4 and verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Certainty rings out of all these verses. Dear friends, I go back to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'd like to come down to verse 5 and 6. "Of such an one will I glory." The apostle, ushered into paradise, "Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Look at me," says the apostle, "and what will you see? Something wonderful? Something glorious? No, you'll see a relatively diminutive man in weakness, probably sick and scarred from sufferings and weary, a man who cannot speak as well as the polished Greek orators, a man with various infirmities and sometimes seemingly with the whole world against him, and nobody, the offscourings of the world," he says. "But you look at me, that's what you see, a weak and inadequate human being. But that experience which God gave me, to be encouraged by the sight of paradise and the Son of God, that's what drives me, that view into the future. In that will I glory, what is coming, what lies ahead, that's what I will glory in. For though I would desire to glory," verse 6, "I will not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear," I've said enough, "lest any man should elevate me above what he sees me to be, or that which he hears of me." And then the 7th verse, and this shakes us. "And lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should become puffed up with pride," immeasurable pride, insufferable pride, pride above anything that you could know. Is that possible? That the saintly Paul, who abases himself and accepts such rigors and works so humbly and pleads rather than commands, that he of all people, with his closeness to the Lord, could be puffed up with insufferable pride? Is it possible? Yes, it is. It must be, because Almighty God has to take steps to prevent it, has to put measures in place that will stop it happening. But if it could happen to the Apostle Paul, how much more will it happen for you and me? Pride. Pride, the great enemy of every believer. It comes in two particular worst forms. The person who, through pride, needs to be praised, needs to be flattered, needs to be commended, approved of. The person who needs to feel that others hold him or her in special esteem. Or the person who somehow can disdain that and not particularly mind whether he or she is praised or thanked and doesn't look for earthly glory. But the pride comes out another way, an internal way. He or she just feels superior. Won't boast, won't brag, won't present him or self or herself or their achievements, but inwardly feels special, feels entitled, feels superior. Which form does pride most take with us? It's so subtle, and pride will deprive us of instrumentality by the hand of God. Pride will take away our spiritual usefulness, because ultimately pride is stealing the glory of God and appropriating it to oneself. That's what it's doing. It's the greatest enemy. Do you feel unthanked? Nobody's thanked you for what you've done. Well, that's a shame in a way. On the other hand, you can praise God for it. Because if you haven't been thanked, it hasn't gone to your head. Do we feel deprived, wronged, unappreciated, unthanked? Well, praise God. Pride is the greatest enemy. Listen to this. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. The revelations, Paul's instrumentality as a channel of inspired word. There are no revelations, authoritative revelations today. The scripture is complete. But if Paul, as an inspired channel, there was a price attached, a very big price. There was given to me a form, in the Greek, a stake, a thorn or stake in the flesh, which might tend to suggest that it was in the body, an illness, though that might not be the case. But the word flesh might just suggest that. A common interpretation in the Church of Rome is that this means that Paul's thorn in the flesh was impure thoughts, and they take the word flesh to refer to, such temptations, fleshly, carnal temptations. That is preposterous and absurd and doesn't fit the passage at all. Is typical Rome. But it might have been a terrible illness or bodily affliction, or it could have been the mental and spiritual affliction coming through persecutions and so on. We'll talk about that. The messenger of Satan. It wasn't given by Satan, it was given by God. God put this provision in place. Satan took advantage of it. God put it there. Satan harassed the apostle through it. It became the messenger of Satan. There is an interpretation which says messenger, because it's the word angel, the angel of Satan. Oh, it's a demon that attacks him. But that's over-literalistic. No, the messenger of Satan surely signifies that Satan took advantage with his cruel suggestions and temptations. But the thorn was given of God, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to punch me. The word translated buffet is the humiliating punch, like a cuff round the face with the back of the hand, that somebody might do to humiliate a person, a child perhaps, a teen perhaps, be afflicted in a way meant to humble and hurt and humiliate. The devil isn't given capacity to kill or to maim or to disable, but by his taking advantage of our thorn, whatever it might be, he can humiliate. And yet, it's a provision of God so that the apostle should not be proud and puffed up, and he repeats it, exalted above measure. What a good thing it is that the apostle does not tell us what he suffered. There are many suggestions. Specific illnesses have been suggested by the commentators. Perhaps the favourite among them is a chronic inflammatory eye infection, which leads perhaps to blindness and causes great swelling and pain. That's popular among the commentators. Malarial fever is another one that's popular among the commentators. Of less physical is the constant opposition of nationalistic Jews and persecution and so on. But isn't it a good thing we're not told what? And we're not told because we can appropriate this whole passage to ourselves. We all, if we're serving the Lord, may have a thorn in the flesh. It may be changed by the Lord. Who knows? But we can identify with the apostle. His was obviously something very painful, a great affliction, because he had great blessings and instrumentality and revelations. But we all have something. All kinds of suggestions have been made for the apostle. Lack of equipment, lack of adequate help and support, lack of means in various places. So he voluntarily worked with his own hands and often went without. Could have come this humbling in any number of ways. But this is what's important, and we must proceed quickly now. Down here in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Three prayers, spaced out, no doubt, or three seasons of prayer, more likely, but that's just guessing. And after the third, the Lord responded. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Why? We need time to go into these words, and our time is almost up. But my grace, put the emphasis on the my. This is the Lord, this is Christ who is speaking. This is the one who suffered himself to purchase salvation for us. This is the one who's risen again, who is eternally with the Father, equally God. My grace, what a guarantee. My grace, grace meaning here my free and undeserved help and strength and power and blessing. My strength, my grace is sufficient for all your needs, for all your preaching among the Gentiles, for all your labors and travels, for all persecution, for all your personal frailty and inadequacy. My grace is sufficient for me, thee. For my strength, what interesting words, is made perfect, is at its peak, is made complete, is able to do its most in weakness. We rejoice in simplicity of worship. Some people want the worship to be much more complicated, and anthems, choir items, all sorts of people popping up and making a contribution, perhaps even the children, to entertain us. And it's made sometimes very complex, and sometimes massive choirs and powerful. And nowadays, of course, all the pop groups and the drums. Worship has got to be livened up and made complex. My strength is at its peak in weakness. The simplicity of nonconformist traditional worship is a tremendous strength. Simplicity in life, modesty in life. Oh no, the flesh wants the speaker to be boosted and introduced in an extravagant way, and his life story to be publicized and exaggerated. My strength, the demonstration of my power, is at its peak in human modesty and humility. How do we win souls? Preaching and prayer. My strength is made perfect in weakness. We could apply it in any number of ways. And then the climax in verse 10. Therefore, or the second part of verse 9, first, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Welcome them, dear friends. Don't resent troubles, shortages, difficulties. Don't collapse into complacency, but be driven to prayer. Look for instrumentality. Look for the enabling of the Lord. His power and goodness and strength is at its peak in our weakness. That's the principle. And here it is, the last few words of verse 9, and I must close. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. The Greek is so interesting. Our translators have simplified it, and I think they've lost something. This is like the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, where the same thing happens. Here it is, the Greek says, that the power of Christ may tent upon me, may tabernacle upon me. That's deliberate by the apostle. What a pity it's gone. All the translations do away with it. I noticed that the modern, not modern now, but it was once, Weymouth translation gets the nearest to the tents upon me. He says that the power of Christ may overshadow me. But even that is misleading. That the power of Christ may tabernacle with us. God and God's glory was in the ancient tabernacle of the Jews. Look at it, friends. It was only tenting materials. It was canvas curtains on rods and poles in the ground. It was transportable. It's flimsy and tense. But the power of God was there. And while God was there, it remained intact, safe, not subject to marauders, to theft, to enemies, because God was there, power in weakness. And the Apostle Paul harnesses that illustration in his words here. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may tabernacle upon me. Weak as I am, the glory of God will be at work through my labours. And that can apply to all of us